Today, we're going to start a series on what we believe. And over the next few weeks and probably a couple months, we're going to take a topic each week and study what the Bible says about it. And these are core elements of our belief. And at the end of this time, we will have put together a statement of faith that is the core things that we believe, that when someone comes to our church and they want to become a member and consider whether we agree on what the Bible says, that these would be things that we point to and say, this is what we believe at the heart of our faith. And these are the core important truths that we see as keys to how we live our lives. And the start of that is the foundation. That's the Bible. And as we get into that discussion, I want to tell you a story, a historical story, that I hope will help you think about why this matters. So you might be saying, I don't love sitting through long speeches and listening to things. So this is why it matters. Back in 1945, Lieutenant Shannon Still was shot out of the sky. He was flying a P-38 on a mission in Germany about a month before Germany surrendered at the end of World War II. And his family back home in Iowa didn't have any record of what happened to him. He was shot out of the sky, but they don't know what happened after that. So imagine growing up, there's a daughter that he had who was at the time 3 weeks old, never met him. But she grew up just telling people, you know, my dad was shot down. I don't know what happened to him. Now, there was pretty good certainty level that he had been killed because he had consistently written letters to his wife. There were 450 of them, and his daughter eventually typed them up into 3,000 pages of information. And she had this record that she got to read through on a consistent basis throughout her adult life. And she even talked about that she would go to those letters sometimes when she was seeking wisdom to deal with something. And she just loved perusing and looking through these letters. But when she was 7 years old, she made a promise to her grandmother as they were talking about the loss of her dad. And she said, I'm going to bring him home. And so she dedicated a good part of her life to researching what he wrote in the letters, military records, records in Germany, to try and figure out what happened to him. And in 2006, they actually found his plane. They discovered bones in the vicinity, and they did some testing and realized that they found her father. So they brought him home, and he was buried in Arlington. And that was just a special moment for their family. But as you think about it, it was significant for them to find where he had fallen. But for her, one of the key things that was so important to her was not just finding her father, but actually getting to know him from the letters that he had written. And as we look at the Bible, we have to understand that when we read through it, we can be tempted to say, this is about a religion. There's rules and things that we're supposed to follow. But as we look at Scripture and even what Scripture says about it itself, I think what might be a better comparison for us to consider is that it is a lot more like a love letter from God to us. And certainly there are things that God requires us to follow, but those are not commands and rules that we check off to make God happy. Those are actually things that he has provided for us to be able to come to him and to be in his presence. Even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God, he gave them one rule because he wanted them to be close to him. And if you evaluate even that rule, we say, oh, eating fruit from a tree, why is that a big deal? It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wanted them to only experience good in the world that he had made. And they made a choice with Satan tempting them to say, no, we feel like we don't have enough knowledge. We need to also know about evil and experience that. And so they chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the whole rest of Scripture talks about God's plan to rescue us and to bring us back into his presence. A few weeks ago, we talked about the curtain in the temple being torn that symbolized the block between us and coming to God. And the work of Jesus allows that to happen. So as we look at the Bible as a whole, don't look at it as a list of rules that you need to follow. Certainly there are requirements based on God's character, even as we sang this morning about his holiness, that we are to follow. But we do that because of God's love letter that he's written to us and the care that he's shown for us in sending Jesus. So as we get into it, the first part of our discussion this morning is going to be a little bit technical, just historical fact that I think lays a foundation for us as we come to what the Bible says about itself. So these are things that I think are helpful for us to know, but hopefully as we work toward the second part of what we're discussing, that's the core of where it impacts the way that you live. So the first part is just laying a foundation. And as we start, I want to read to you a proposed section for our statement of faith. I'm going to send this to you guys this afternoon. You can peruse it, think through it this week. And next week at 9:15, I would like to offer for anyone who would like to come to be able to meet here and just answer any questions you have. Or if you have suggestions, which you can certainly send throughout the week, about ways to adjust the wording of this statement. This is not a quote from Scripture, but it is the best of our ability to put together what Scripture says. And throughout history, for thousands of years, Christians have tried to do this. And so this isn't just my words. These are words that have come down through history. Certainly not the exact copies of those words, but the general idea of those words. So this is a statement that we believe is true to the Bible about what we believe about the Bible. And the goal of this is that it be concise and simple, so that someone who is just walking around in our culture today could understand what's being said and could say, do I agree with this or not? And then answer the question, is this what's found in Scripture? So here's the statement. We believe that God is the author of the whole Bible, both Old and New Testaments, and he used human authors to write his words. Because it is God's work, it is completely reliable, true, and authoritative for how we live and what we believe. In the Bible, we find that the only way to receive eternal life, man's greatest need, is by trusting in Jesus Christ. And so that takes us through what we believe is Scripture, and then what we believe the goal and end of Scripture is that we enter into a relationship with Jesus, and then there will be certainly other parts of a statement of faith that will talk about the work of Jesus in detail, the gospel, and those kinds of things. So we're not seeking to accomplish an entire summary of everything in the Bible, but just to say, here are key elements about Scripture. So take some time to think about that as I send it to you this week. I would appreciate any feedback that you have or things that you would, questions that you would like to ask about that. So starting out, we're going to talk about how we got the Bible. Maybe this thought has never occurred to you. You've just had the Bible your whole life. You've read it. You've believed it. And I think that's wonderful if that's your circumstance. But I also think it's healthy for us to understand what was the actual historical process where we landed with 66 books. Because if you have background with the Roman Catholic Church, or perhaps you have friends who are Jewish or Muslim or other religions, there's disagreement about what parts of the Bible are God's word, or even whether all of the Bible is God's word, or there's errors in it, or that kind of thing. It's been twisted or adjusted. So I think it's important for us to answer this question. So I'm going to do this in very summary form, but I would encourage you to go through it in detail in the future and study it out if this is not something that you've done. So we'll start with the Old Testament. The Jewish people, and I don't think I mentioned this, but we use a term called canon for all the books of Scripture that are put together. And I mentioned before, there's disagreement about what goes into the canon among other religions. And then within what would be considered Christianity in our culture, the Roman Catholic Church adds what we call the Apocrypha to that set of books. And we'll talk about that in a second. But canon is just a term for the books that we say these are part of the Bible. So first of all, the Jewish people believed that the Old Testament books we have today were the very words of God. They were very careful as they wrote down copies of the Scripture. They would even do things like replacing the pen whenever they wrote the name of God, because they held it as such a sacred thing. It was so important to them. They carefully copied and preserved the text. And I want to share an example with you that is amazing from a historical perspective. So in 1947, shepherds discovered some scrolls that are referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were discovered in 1947, but the best that they can tell from all of the dating and archaeological discovery that's used, these texts were actually from 200 to 300 years before Jesus was born. That means these texts were 2,200 plus years old. And there's a range of age to the books here. But that is incredible. They were preserved probably because of the weather in that area. But just to give you some perspective, before these were discovered in 1947, so less than 100 years ago, the oldest Old Testament Hebrew text available to Christians was one that had been written in 920 AD. That means 920 years after Jesus died. So this took the oldest copy of the Old Testament and took it back over 1,000 years older, which is incredible from a historical perspective. And what's more amazing is that what they found in these texts matched so closely with a text that was 1,000 years newer. There is no other book in the world that has been preserved as well as the Bible has been preserved. And so when we read what's in here, from a historical perspective, there is no other book that we would say is so accurate. So the Jewish people believed in the Old Testament. They carefully copied and preserved, as indicated by examples like the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found. And then Jesus and the other apostles, when we look at the New Testament, actually quoted the Old Testament books around 295 times. And they spoke of them as the scripture, or as the very words of God. So that indicates to us that they held this as scripture and is something that should guide our lives. So the Old Testament is without question understood to be the words of God by those thousands of years ago. And we have an accurate copy of that in our hands. And we'll talk about manuscripts a little bit in a moment, but we can be confident based on those manuscripts that we have and things like the Dead Sea Scrolls that we have a carefully copied scripture. It's not that there's never been any changes in little details introduced along the way, but we have so many copies of it that we can have confidence in what we hold in our hands in a translation. So then the question of the Apocrypha. It's between the Old and New Testament historically, so let's talk about it. Here I have 4 points that were given in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And as I read through different things this week, I felt like this really summarizes well the details as to why in our church we would say the Apocrypha is a historical document. It was certainly written a long time ago, but we ought not to consider it scripture or the very words of God. And these are the reasons. They don't claim for themselves the same kind of authority as the Old Testament writings. As you go through the Old Testament, over and over again, it says, "Thus says the Lord." This is the word of the Lord to the people. And the Jewish people understood from that, that that was to be understood as God's word. Thus, point two, these books were not regarded as God's words by the Jewish people from whom they originated. Then, point three, they were not considered to be scripture by Jesus or the New Testament authors. They didn't treat it the same way. They didn't quote it extensively or talk about it as scripture. And they contain teachings that are inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. Now, this is the point that you might say, if you're skeptical, well, couldn't you just throw out any book you want to that way? Well, theoretically, yes. But as you read through the scriptures, these are distinctly different. And with the other 3 points, give a lot of weight to saying, not that we should never read these books as historical documents, but that we don't understand it the same way that we understand scripture, and that we wouldn't put it in the Bible. Like in our statement, we believe the Old and the New Testaments are the Bible. And Grudem writes here, we must conclude that they are merely human words, not God-breathed words like the words of scripture. And we'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. And a couple of other details historically. The earliest Christian list of Old Testament books by a man named Melito, the Bishop of Sardis, in 170 AD, this was 170 years roughly after Christ was born, included all the books of the Old Testament, except for Esther. And I'm not going to go into detail as to why that wasn't included, but that's something you can research on your own. But the point is, the Apocrypha was not included in that. And an interesting thing to note, and I want to be careful here, because we have very dear Catholic friends that we disagree with about certain things connected to what the Bible says. And so this is not to put down anyone who is Roman Catholic or has attended that church. But just a note, as we think about the apocryphal books, the Council of Trent in 1546 was the first declaration by the church to say that the Apocrypha is part of the canon. And a really important factor with that is that that council was the response to Martin Luther, who brought in the truths of the Reformation and what we believe about the Bible today, saying that we need to study Scripture ourselves and not just depend on other people within the church or church leaders to interpret it for ourselves. And most importantly, that salvation is through the work of Christ alone and faith in his work, not any works of our own. And the Council of Trent would have logically introduced these books into the canon at this point, because there are statements in the Apocrypha that point to the fact, to saying that salvation actually comes by works and faith together. And so it would make sense that the Roman Catholic Church, in response to Martin Luther, would say, well, let's add these books to the Bible and say that they're actually God's words. And it's very problematic to do that, but that leads to the question of how did the church decide which books go into the canon? And we'll look at that as we talk about the New Testament. So as we look through history, as we understand God's words and even what the Bible says about itself and how Jesus and the apostles used God's word, I think it is very clear that we can say the Apocrypha, while historical books that were written, can have errors. They're not God's words. They're merely human words that were written down. So then we come to the New Testament. And I would encourage you to study out the passages I mentioned here. We're not going to look at them as we study Scripture today. We're going to look at some other passages. But first of all, when we think about the New Testament, in John 16, 13 through 14, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would teach the apostles what they needed to know. So there's an indication that the words of the apostles will soon become something on the level of Scripture. Then Peter and Paul both treated Old Testament Scripture and New Testament Scripture equally. And we'll read some passages along those lines. But 2 Peter 3:2 says this. It says, "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." He says you should remember the holy prophets from the Old Testament, and you should obey the commandment of the apostles in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, Paul says, "Let the elder..." Now, just a note, this passage is about a particular topic, but he quotes two different passages and he treats them equally. That's the point that I wanted to show you as we talk about this. It says, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain.'" That's an Old Testament quote. "And the laborer deserves his wages," which is found nowhere in the Old Testament, but actually only in the New Testament, in Luke 10:7. So he quotes a passage to prove a point of what you're supposed to do. And I'm not trying to make that point today, but he's saying that Old Testament and New Testament are to be treated equally and used equally, these writings. So that's, as we think about the New Testament, what we understand Jesus and the apostles to look at what we find in the writings of the New Testament. So how did we then get a canon as a whole? How did the early church do this? Well, the early church recognized the authority of the Old Testament and New Testament as being from God for the reasons that we mentioned, but particularly thinking about the New Testament, I said that the apostles' words were going to be significant. Well, as they evaluated the books that were being considered for the New Testament, understand the church did not say these are the books of the New Testament. But rather they said, we recognize that these words are from God and they've been written for us to see as God's word. And there's a big difference. The difference is, if the church said, well, we're going to approve these books as God's word, then later on, like in 1500s, when the Council of Trent added the Apocrypha, the church could constantly add books to that. But if we're saying, no, we're recognizing particular books as God's word, then it's actually something that the whole church acknowledges and agrees to, and it would have happened very early on and been consistent throughout history. And that's what we find. So, in the New Testament, formation of the books that are there, apostolic authorship is key. So, the apostles who follow Jesus, that's a very important factor in how the books that we end up with in the New Testament. Now, there's some exceptions. You might think right away, we just studied Mark. Mark wasn't an apostle. Also, Luke, Acts, Hebrews, and Jude, we don't have strong indications that they were written by apostles, except maybe Hebrews. But the odd thing about Hebrews is that oftentimes people would say Paul is the most likely suspect, I guess you could say, to have written it. But he always says, I wrote, you know, this letter. This is Paul writing to these people. So it's not to say he couldn't have written it, but it would be unusual for him to have not included that. So we'll get to each of these books. So the reasons that we include these in the canon would be Mark is closely associated with Peter. Luke is closely associated with Paul, would have worked alongside him, and Luke wrote Luke and Acts, which is actually a sequel to Luke. And then this led people to early acknowledge that these are part of the New Testament. Jude is closely connected to James, but also he is the brother of Jesus. So he would have been an eyewitness and close to Jesus throughout this time. And then last of all, Hebrews is perhaps the most unusual book to say, oh, this is why it would be a part of the New Testament. It's really unclear who wrote it. But the actual words, as you read through Hebrew, exalt Christ in a way that's incredible. And as you read through it, knowing the rest of Scripture, it fits so well that it was included. And I would like to think that Hebrews is actually an example and a testament to the fact that the Scriptures that we have in our hand were miraculously formed by God. The church recognized, and they had good reasons for it, but there are even exceptions to those good reasons that just say, this clearly belongs as part of Scripture. And the book of Hebrews is in that category. So, some historical record in AD 367, so 367 years after Christ was born, Athanasius, a church leader, wrote a letter with 27 books of the New Testament listed. That was accepted at that time by the eastern part of the church. And just to give you a historical, there was an eastern side and a western side to the church at that time. And then in AD 397, 30 years later, at the Council of Carthage, the western part of the world agreed with the eastern churches on the 27 books of the Bible. So there's a lot of other reasons. There's books, tons of books written on this topic, and I would encourage you to study it out. Any questions that you have about it, research and read them. Don't just take my word for it, but I think it's very important that we have confidence in the Word of God. And that you understand that if someone comes to you and says, oh, people just threw that together, it's just people's words, that there's actually historical reasons to say, no, there's something unusual about this book. There's something incredible about a book that was written over thousands of years, literally, preserved for thousands of years more, and has something unique about it. And I'm going to say this again at the end, but if you have questions about whether you should believe the Bible, I would encourage you to read the Bible itself. Because God says that his word is powerful and that it actually changes human hearts and he works through it. So take the challenge. You shouldn't be afraid of it. If this is actually God's word, it will change you. And if it's not, then you have to have read it to decide for yourself. But certainly in our church, we believe that we have good reasons to do this, but we also say by faith that this is God's word and that we can believe what it says. And even as we read Scripture, like Hebrews 6:18, it says, it is impossible for God to lie. Or John 17:17, when Jesus prays for those who would believe in him by the apostles' words throughout history, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's saying that the change that happens in our lives is as God's word is applied to our hearts. And just a quick note on manuscripts. We've talked a lot about different details. We have the written word of God handed down to us in the form of manuscripts. They didn't have neatly bound and printed copies of the Bible thousands of years ago. So they were written on various forms of what would be early paper. And I'm not going to go into the scientific details of all that. I actually couldn't explain it to you super well. But there were things people wrote on, and we have copies of it. Thousands and thousands and thousands of copies. And as you put those all together, there are differences. And you might say, oh no, can I really trust what's there? But what's unique about the Bible is that there's thousands of copies, and yet as you bring it all together, you can easily piece together 99% of what's written there. And that's just a statistic that people have put together, but it's accurate. That 99% of what we find written is easily discernible as you put all these manuscripts together. And you should be saying, that's miraculous. I can't believe that. There are no other copies of books in history ever like that. There are copies where every other copy was destroyed and there's only one copy, but we have no way to know then whether it was accurate. But when there are thousands of copies floating around, as I was reading in a book this last week, people say, oh, well, someone just decided to add that Jesus is God to Scripture, you know, hundreds of years after it was written. That's impossible. It's not even possible to collect the thousands of manuscripts spread out over a massive geographic area, change them all, put them back, make them all look the right age. It's crazy to think that that would be possible. So when people try to discredit the Bible, there's a lot standing against discussion of that and argument against that. So you can have confidence in God's word and that we have an accurate copy of God's word in our hands. But I don't want to spend all of our time on that, because the point here is not a logical proof that we have an accurate copy of God's word. That would be an important thing to know or to be certain of. But then we have to ask the question, why does this book matter? So it's great that a book has been preserved for thousands of years. But can it actually change your life? And that's what we're going to get to now. So we're going to talk about how the Bible was written as Scripture talks about it, which then leads to, what does the Bible do for us? How does it work in us? How does it change us? And then finally, what is the overall message of the Bible? We've touched on those things, but if this book is important, if it's really God's word and it can do incredible things for you, then you need to understand its message. You need to understand its main point so that when you read it, you can see how the pieces fit together. And you can understand how your thinking and your life ought to change because of God's word. So this is the part I was looking forward to the whole time, but I wanted to give you the historical information to help hopefully strengthen your confidence in Scripture. So we're going to look at 2 Peter 1. So you can turn there if you have a copy of the Scriptures with you. And we're going to talk briefly about how the Bible was written. And Peter actually says in this passage that we can have more confidence in the Bible that we have in our hands than even the record that he watched as an eyewitness. And that's incredible. But I think there's some of the factors involved there would just be that you're putting together a bunch of different people's eyewitness accounts into one, and you see how it all fits together, and that's incredible. So you might say, I wish I could have walked around when Jesus was walking on the earth. And I understand that to some extent. But Peter's saying it's actually better for you that you have God's word in your hands than if you could walk alongside Jesus as he walked through Israel and hear his teaching for 3 years. So, 2 Peter 1:16-21 says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain. What is Peter talking about? He's saying, we didn't make up a bunch of stories that would sound interesting to you. We actually were eyewitnesses of what Jesus did. We saw him. We saw when he was baptized and God said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." We saw when we went up on the mountain, this was Peter and James and John, and Christ was transfigured. He was changed in their vision to help them see his glory and who he was. He says, these things actually happened. We heard a voice from heaven speaking. But then, verse 19 is a shocking verse. It says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So he's saying we have a more confident copy of God's revelation to you in putting together what we've told you. And listen to what he says. What is that copy that we can be confident of? Verse 20, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." People didn't just write what they wanted to write. But it says, verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man," meaning none of Scripture was written by human will. "But rather," it says, "men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So, you might say, well, couldn't God have just written stuff on stone? And he actually did a few times. But instead, he chose to allow people's personalities and writing styles to come into what's in Scripture. And yet, what's described here for us is that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, meaning that there was no way that they could ever introduce any error or any personal thought of what they wanted to put in unless God allowed it. And it was his words to communicate truth. So in this passage, we find Peter saying that we have more confident copy of God's revelation to us in the Bible that we hold in our hands than in watching as an eyewitness the things that Peter witnessed. And not only that, but all of the scripture that we have was written as God carried along men in writing it. So we can have 100% confidence that everything in our Bible is God's word. We don't have to have any question or any doubt in our minds. And it wasn't just Peter that says this. Paul said this as well. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, many of you could probably even quote these verses. But as we transition to talking about what the Bible does for us, we find at the beginning of this passage more about how the Bible was written. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." That simple statement is what Peter was saying as well. It means that God breathed out his word through people to write it down perfectly. And notice what it actually does for us. Because of that, it is profitable. That means it's useful. So I don't know if someone said, "Hey, if you go do this job for me today, I'll give you $1,000. A lot of us would probably say, "Yeah, I'll do that." Unless it's, you know, reasons. But for the most part, we'd be like, "Yeah, I'll jump at it. That's a way to make a profit quickly." Well, right here it says that God's word is profitable for us. But it's not to make $1,000 just randomly, but actually, how do we live? It says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, the question we could all ask is, do we want to be equipped for every good work? Meaning, whatever we ought to do, we can do it. I think we would probably answer yes. We want to do everything possible that we could, that we should. And right here in Scripture, it says that Scripture provides the way for us to do that. And a brief note, on what these words mean. So teaching would be teaching truth, like even what we're talking about now, Christian doctrine. For reproof, that would mean saying, warning, don't go that way. That's going to be dangerous. Or correction, if you're already down the path, saying, no, you need to go from here to over here. Here's what's right. And then for training in righteousness, think of that as like going to the gym, getting strong so you're ready to do the things that you're supposed to do that are right. That word is actually even a similar word to what we use for that kind of training and working out. So the idea is that God's word prepares us to do everything that we are supposed to do. So you would think it should be a central part of our life, right? It should be really important to us. And we're not going to look at Psalm 19 this morning, but I would encourage you, and I put it here as a passage to personally study. The first part talks about God's revelation through creation and nature, and the second part about God's word, specifically the Bible, that teaches us and changes us. But today, I think it's important for us to conclude with what the message of the Bible is. So hopefully at this point you say, okay, I have in my hands, carefully preserved, God's word. And this is what will actually change me to be able to do the kinds of works that I'm supposed to do. So I'm ready to go jump in and study it. I want to see what's there for me. But what is the big picture? So that you can have a framework to hang things on and to think about what Scripture says. There's two passages in the New Testament that I think are really helpful for us and might surprise us as we come to them. But hopefully you've heard this before and it's part of the way that you study Scripture. So Luke 24:27, Jesus is on the road after having resurrected. He is going to Emmaus and he's walking with two people who had followed him throughout his life. And they don't recognize who he is. But it says this. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that means the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, if you've recently read through the books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, you could be pretty hard-pressed to say, I know this is exactly a reference to Jesus himself. You might say, I don't know where that is. I can't find that. But I'll ask a question. We've talked about this a little bit, but think about the tabernacle. The tabernacle represented going into heaven and being in God's presence. And the tabernacle was the way that the Israelite people could come into God's presence. It was through representation, through a high priest. Who is our high priest? Who is our way to get into the presence of God? Jesus is. Or think about the promise in Genesis 3, where it talks about after Adam and Eve sinned, that there is going to be a descendant who will make a way for them to be right with God, who will crush the head of the serpent. That's a reference to Jesus. Or the story of Noah's Ark. You've probably heard of the flood and Noah's Ark and how the people were rescued in the Ark. Well, in the New Testament, we find pointing back to that and saying the Ark is a picture of Christ. Christ is the one who rescues us through the flood and the judgment of God's wrath. So God's wrath is poured out, in a way, on the ark instead of on Noah and his family. So it's important for us that we understand that all throughout Scripture, it points to Jesus. Even the sacrifices that came, the sinfulness of the people of Israel, and their need for a Savior who would one day give them new hearts instead of just giving them the law to follow and the sacrificial system. And that's something that Hebrews points out beautifully. But Scripture, we ought to see, not necessarily in every story that this bush or this tree represents Jesus, but rather that it helps us to understand our need for Jesus and our own fallenness and our need to be in a right relationship with God. And then John 20:30-31, reference to the New Testament, particularly the book of John, but we understand that each of the books was written with a purpose. It says this, John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This very specifically says the book of John was written. The things that were written down were specifically chosen to prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, so that you would believe in him, and that as you believe in him, you would have life through his name. And in the book of John, Jesus says that eternal life is knowing him and knowing the Father through him. And so as we look at the New Testament, we find the Gospels tell us the story of Jesus. Acts tells us the story of Jesus working through the churches. And then throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find the gospel fleshed out, saying, here are the truths of the gospel, and here is how we live in light of those truths, and how we live in a relationship with God. The New Testament was written for us to understand who Jesus is and how we ought to live in light of that truth. And I once heard someone, even as they explained it, talk about what's incredible. About, you think about having a manual about how to live or something to do. You know, the Gospels could have been enough to say, here's what Jesus did for us. But God also gave us the letters written to the churches who struggled with the same kind of things that we struggle with as they sought to apply the gospel. So they heard the gospel. They started living it out. And Peter and Paul and John wrote to them and said, hey, guys, you're missing this point, or this is how the gospel ought to change your life here. And we needed that. So God allowed us to see not only the truths of the gospel, but how those are supposed to be practically lived out in our lives. And that's what we have in our hands in the Bible. And then the book of Revelation is a reminder that Jesus is coming back, that we ought to be ready, and a pointer to the hope that's coming of a new heaven and a new earth. So, as we think about how to live these truths out about the Bible, we need to have confidence in the accuracy of the Bible that you have in your hands. There shouldn't be a question about that for you. Study it out. The Bible has been preserved like no other book in history. But secondly, don't just read your Bible looking for things to do or how you ought to live even. Look for God as you read the Bible, because that is the overall point of Scripture. Yes, there are commandments, but those are secondary as an aspect of your relationship to God. They allow you to know how to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. The point is that God has created you to live in a relationship with Him. And the commandments are a way to understand how that looks, both recognizing that you can't fulfill them and that you need Jesus to do it for you. And then, if you trust in Jesus' work, then to say, well, I'm going to do these things because I love him, because of what he's done for me. Then, third, look to the Bible for how to work through the problems of life. If God is your creator, as the Bible clearly teaches, then he ought to know best how to live in the world that he made. So, when you read something and you say, I don't get that. I don't know that I want to do that. If God made you, he ought to know best how things work. Think about in your regular life as a child with parents who told you to do things that you didn't understand. And now you look back and you say, okay, I kind of get that. I mean, music practice is maybe a good example of that. If you worked on an instrument and your mom was like, you got to practice. And you're like, I don't want to practice. She's like, someday you'll thank me when you're 40. It's like, I don't know yet, but maybe I will. But I do appreciate the music practice that my mom had me do as a kid. But God's word, to an even greater extent, as our creator, he knows how the world works, and we can follow what he says. And then finally, I address those of you who may be skeptical and say, I don't know if I believe the Bible. I would encourage you, give the Bible a chance to speak for itself. Read what is there. The Bible's words stand on their own. We don't have to be afraid and try to explain them to other people. We can know confidently that God's word is powerful. So I would encourage you, read it for yourself. And certainly, there's some things that may be hard to understand the context of. You can read tools to help with that. But just want to encourage you to read that for yourself and pray and ask God to work in your heart to understand what's there. But I hope this week you're challenged and encouraged to spend more time in God's Word, to grow in your understanding of it, and also encouraged in what we believe, that it's not something that is just random, that some people believe and some people don't, but that it's actually something that is well accounted for throughout history, that this is a faithful document that we can trust in. So let's pray. We'll just have a couple quick announcements, and then we have a special ladies' announcement after that, and benediction. So let's pray.